Today is actually my 12-year anniversary. 12 years ago, Sonia and I got married. Yes, you can clap for her. And of course, if you look around, she's not here. This is how we celebrate 12 years of marriage. Actually, we spent a number of days this past week doing things to celebrate our anniversary. We did some hikes on the Blue Ridge Parkway, spent a night away from the children, just the two of us. And then this weekend, we enjoyed our time out on Blue Ridge so much, we decided to take the children and do some things in the Sharando Lake area. So we borrowed a canoe from a friend, spent the day out on the lake, and Sonia and the children and her sister, they camped overnight at Sharando, and they are there this morning. Now, some of you have noticed that I've got a puffy right eye, and hopefully maybe it's going down a little bit now when you can't see it from back there. It's a wonderful thing, yeah. I woke up this morning and my eye was kind of swollen, almost swollen shut. It's got some pus coming out of it. I assume that I either got into something while we were hiking or something like that. I don't think it's poison ivy. I don't remember getting hit in the face. Maybe I got hit so far hard I just don't remember it. I can't say. But I apologize if that's distracting for you. Please don't stare at it because I'm very self-conscious of it. That's why I'm not having conversations with people one-on-one. So that's going on. Of course, Sonia will come home in a couple of hours, and it'll be all romantic because she'll smell like lake water and smoke, and I'll have a puffy, pussy right eye, just the way you want to spend your 12-year anniversary. But the interesting thing about these last 12 years is that in these 12 years, we have never owned a pet. We have never owned together a pet. And my mom has a theory for this. She says that when you grow up on a farm, you don't like to have animals in the house. Animals belong outside. Some of you can connect with this, right? Animals, to me, animals belong out in the barn. That's where you go. Not only that, animals are work. They are chores. Now, granted, when I was growing up, we often brought in baby piglets in the middle of the winter, kept them in there as pets. But for me as an adult, it's just not what I want to do. But we have adopted a number of animals in our neighborhood. For instance, this spring we found a little rabbit, a little bunny, and it seemed to be orphaned. We couldn't find a mother or a father. And my children nicknamed this animal Cotton, a little white-tailed bunny. So Cotton is seen hopping around our backyard from time to time. My children love to feed Cotton. I blame Cotton for my garden not producing any carrots this year, but still, I mean, better him than me eating the carrots. So I'm glad that we can help him in that way. But we also have a number of squirrels in our yard. Anybody else have squirrels? I mean, we have, I don't know how many squirrels. We have this large oak tree, and they seem to inhabit this oak tree. And I can't tell one squirrel from the other. Maybe you have a better, keener eye than I do. But most squirrels, they look alike. There's a few black squirrels that we see every now and then, but usually it's one squirrel or the other. I don't know. But there's one exception. This spring, as I was in my backyard, just kind of, I don't know, probably working in the flower beds or something like that, I saw this squirrel that did not have a tail. A tailless squirrel. But I didn't even realize what it was at first. When I first saw this tailless squirrel, it was sitting in the grass kind of over by our garden, and I thought that it was Cotton. And I was just sitting there watching this little, what I thought was this little rabbit, and all at once it took off running. And it ran across the yard, went to our oak tree. It had to jump off of a wall onto the oak tree. It grabbed on the oak tree, climbed up as high as it could, then jumped from one branch to the other. And I thought to myself when I saw this, I've never seen Cotton do that before. But as I watched it, I realized this is not Cotton. This is not the rabbit. This is a tailless squirrel. So I'm sitting out there. We're watching nature one day, playing with the children. And this tailless squirrel comes up. And I point it out to my children. And what do you say about that to your children? I try to explain, well, maybe we don't know. Maybe it was born without a tail. Or maybe it got caught in something. Maybe the dog next door got a hold of it. We can't say. But my son Paxton, he says, well, that's not a squirrel. That's a mole. And it lives in the subnivian zone. I said, thank you, Chris and Martin Kratt. So you can learn something by watching television. But when you think about it, when you look at a squirrel, about how much of that squirrel is made up of tail. I mean, look at that. If you even straighten that tail out, it's probably taller than the squirrel is itself. So I'm going to say about 50% of a squirrel is tail. So it makes me ask the question, what makes a squirrel a squirrel? Is a tailless squirrel a squirrel? If 50% of a squirrel is made up of tail, is a tailless squirrel a squirrel? Think on that for a little bit. Well, today we're going to be talking about the passage of Scripture that Danny read for us from Ephesians chapter 2. And Ephesians chapter 2 is just full of doctrinal information. It's very helpful, very informative, very shaping of our Christian faith. And in Ephesians chapter 2, the book of Ephesians is written to a group of converts from the Gentiles, Gentile converts to Christianity. Paul writes this book to these people, and in Ephesians chapter 2 says some things like this. It says, "You were dead through your trespasses and sins in which you once lived." You were dead. Now, obviously, this is a metaphor. Paul's not saying you once really were dead and now you are alive. He's saying that before you found Jesus, before you became a part of this group, you were not living the most abundant life. You were not enjoying the fullness of life that God had in plan and in store for you. And he goes on to say that you had no hope. Now, it seems like a pretty sad existence to me. You were dead. You had no hope. But Paul follows that up and says something beautiful in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 8. He says that now you have been grafted into something different. You have been added into this group, this community of hope and life. You once were dead, you had no hope, now you are a part of this group filled with hope and life. And he says that they have been grafted in through faith in Jesus Christ. For it is by faith that you have been saved. It is a gift of God. Now, Paul goes on to say in our scripture for today, he's talking about where they used to be. And he starts out by saying, remember. Remember that you used to be something different. And he starts out by saying, you were a part of the uncircumcision. Now, isn't that a strange way to refer to a people group? I think of all the ways you might describe a group of people. You folks are the church. You are Stanton Mennonite. You might refer to a different group of people based on their race, their ethnicity, their likes, their interests. You know, you are Washington National fans, or you are Tampa Bay Buccaneers fans, or something like that. You might refer to them based upon their age. You are the senior citizens, or you are the youngsters. You are the uncircumcision? What a strange way to refer to a people group. But Paul goes on then to talk about them using different terms as well. And he calls them this word that we use very freely in the church, but maybe we don't really think about. He calls them Gentiles. Now, in the Old Testament, the word that is used, that we translate into Gentiles, is the word goyim. Everybody say goyim. Goyim. My Jewish neighbors refer to me as goyim. It's still a word that's used for those who are not a part of the Jewish tradition. Move into the New Testament, and the word is ethnos. Everyone say ethnos. It's the word where we get ethnic food, ethnicity, these kind of things from. And both of these words simply mean nations. When the Bible then was translated into the Latin Vulgate for the Roman Church, they gave the Latin word to the word Gentile, or to the word that translates. I can't talk. They give this word a Latin word, and the Latin word is simply, it's probably pronounced like gentiles or something like that in Latin. We anglicize it and call it Gentiles. For the Romans, a Gentile was a person who is not a citizen of Rome. So Paul talks about this. You were goyim, you were ethnos, you were Gentiles. And all of these words are simply words used to designate an us versus them. We are we, you are you. We are who we are who they are, but never the two should mix. Now think about it in a first century context. Do you think that the Goyim, the ethnos, the Gentiles, did they use those terms to refer to themselves? Of course not. It was always, you know, if you're thinking about yourself, you would call yourself a Greek, or you would call yourself a Roman, or maybe a Colossian or Ephesian. This was a word that was used to designate, again, who we are versus who they are. It's always a clear distinction. Now, this starts in the Old Testament time when God calls Abraham. And God says, Abraham, I'm going to bless your family. You are chosen. And throughout the history of Judaism, the Jewish people, I mean, I don't want to say that they've got this bit of an ego issue, right? They're always dealing with this idea that we are God's chosen people. And it's understandable that that would maybe go to your head just a little bit. We are who we are. God has chosen us, and therefore God has not chosen you. And add to this that there are a number of times throughout the Torah that it's kind of enforced that you are who you are and they are who they are. At one point in the Torah, it says that you are not to eat with a Gentile. Don't sit down and break bread with them. You are surely not supposed to marry a Gentile. Don't you dare join yourself in your life with another person from a different religion. And surely you are not to worship with a Gentile. If you think about the Jewish system, they worshiped in this temple in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem temple was the epicenter of all religious activities for Judaism. And remember that in the middle of the temple, there is the Holy of Holies. God is believed to dwell there where the Ark of the Covenant was stored. If you move out from that Ark of the Covenant, there are a number of, let's say, concentric circles, a small group, bigger group, and bigger group yet. Outside of the Ark of the Covenant, outside of the Holy of Holies, there was a courtyard where only the Levite priests could enter. If you were a part of the clergy, you could go in this place. Outside of that, there was a larger circle, a larger courtyard. And if you were a Jewish man in good standings with the church, if you were ceremonially clean, you could enter that courtyard. Go one step bigger, and if you were a woman of Jewish descent, you could enter that courtyard. And then outside of that area, there was this wide open space around the outside of the temple. Well, that's where the Gentiles could go. There was this hierarchy. If you were a Jewish priest, you're right in the middle of it. If you're a Gentile, you are on the outside. And if God is believed to literally dwell in the middle of that circle, then the Jewish priests are the closest. And the people who are Gentiles, well, they really can't get that close. So there is us and there is them. We are close to God. They are far away. And you may be wondering, maybe I'm making too much of a deal of this. Did they really think that was that important? Were the Gentiles allowed to kind of come and go? Well, in the book of Acts, we find the story of what happened when Paul tried to take a Gentile into the temple. We find this in Acts 21, verses 27b through 29. Some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Now from here, it tells us in Acts that the people seized Paul, they beat him, they then chained him up, and the crowds tried to kill him. And the only reason they didn't kill him is because the Roman officials were there, and Paul said, "Hey, I'm a Roman citizen, you can't let them kill me." They wanted to kill him. Now, the reason this is very important for our conversation here this morning is when we look again at this parenthetical statement here, where was this man from? He was not just some random Gentile off the streets. He was like, hey, you, Trophimus, come over here and join me. No, this man was from Ephesus. He was an Ephesian. Now, who is Paul writing this letter to that we're studying today? The Ephesians. And Paul is saying, once you were excluded, remember, once you were on the outside, and now you are going to be welcomed in. I know some of you are baseball fans, right? Raise your hand if you're a baseball fan. Everybody but one person in here likes baseball. Baseball is an interesting thing. It's the summer's pastime, nation's pastime. I mostly like it because there's hot dogs, and I like hot dogs. But there was a story about this minor league umpire. I heard it told about this guy. He would often do these minor league games, and he was well known, not for a good reason, but because he had this pause. Whenever a pitch was thrown, you know, a pitcher would throw the ball, it would hit the glove of the catcher, and there was always this brief pause before he would call a ball or a strike. So most of the time, this wasn't a big deal. You know, it's maybe a second or two. But when the game is on the line, that second or two seemed like an eternity. So the pitcher throws the ball, the catcher catches the ball, you hear the smack against the mitt, there's the pause, 1001, 1002, strike two, 1001, 1002, strike three. And this got aggravating for the people. People want to know right away, what is the call? And most of the time it's not a big deal, it takes a little bit more time to hear what the call is, but at the end of a game one time, in the bottom of the ninth, the score is tied. It was a full count. I think three balls and two strikes. Again, they go through this motion. The pitcher throws the ball. It hits the glove. And everybody waits. And they turn to the man standing behind the catcher. And finally, the guy with the bat on his shoulder, the batter sitting there, he turns around. He looks at the umpire. He's frustrated. He says, well, what is it? And the umpire says, it ain't nothing until I call it. It ain't nothing until I call it. Now, I'm sure everybody there in the ballpark, they had an opinion. You know, especially the more involved you are, the more strongly you feel one way or the other. The batter who sat there with the bat sitting on his shoulder, he thought that was a ball for sure. The pitcher, he probably thought that was a strike. Everybody on the pitcher's team thought it was a strike. Everybody on the batter's side thought it was a ball. Everybody in the crowd, they had their opinions as well. But in that moment, there's only one opinion that matters. It's the opinion of the umpire. Now, we might think that it's pretty easy to call balls and strikes. It's just a matter of facts, right? It's just a matter of facts. Is that a ball or is it a strike? And sometimes it's very clear which it is. If it's a ball, you know, if it rolls across the plate and the catcher has to reach out and pick it up, obviously everybody in the ballpark knows that's a ball. Or if it's right down the middle, a fastball right up the center, you know that's a strike. But what about those pitches on the corner? What do you do with that? Everyone has an opinion, but the only person whose opinion matters is the umpire. And why does his opinion matter? Well, he has been given authority by some group, by the National Baseball Association. What is it called? Major League Baseball Association. The Major League Baseball Association has given him the authority to call whether that is a ball or a strike. And this isn't the only place in our world today that we have one person or a group of people that are able to make very important calls. Some of you are science nerds. You like science, and you're kind of like me. You get a little bit nerdy about these things. But this week, we were all excited. Every nerd in the world was gathered around their laptop, their handheld device, or something like that, watching as the pitchers of Pluto came in for the first time. Pluto is what, 3.6 billion miles away. And in 2006, an unmanned spacecraft was sent out into the world to look for Pluto, to find, well, they knew where it was, to go closer to Pluto so they could get some good pictures of this round ball of ice. So it took, what, 7.5 years or so to get there. But eventually it arrived. And this week we started getting these pictures coming back. And of course the first pictures were amazing. And we found some interesting things out about Pluto. This is one of the pictures that came back. And of course you have to be a nerd to know what that is. Sorry for Tate, who said what it was earlier today. That is, of course, the Death Star from the movie Star Wars. That's not really what Pluto looked like. This is actually a better depiction. Somebody put this one on the internet. They said, am I the only one who sees this? This part looks like the outline of Pluto's head. Now, it's simply amazing. When I think about 3.6 billion miles that this spacecraft had to travel, I mean, I think about traveling with my children. I go 400 miles to Ohio, and as soon as we leave our driveway, they start asking, are you there yet? Are we there yet? Think about all the distance this had to go to arrive at this planet. And I'm simply amazed. And the fact that they can still communicate with that spacecraft, that they can receive pictures, this is amazing to me. But perhaps even more amazing to me is that the scientific community still can't agree whether or not Pluto is a planet. When I was in school, we learned that there are nine planets in our solar system. My very something mother just ordered 9 pizzas. Well, a few years ago, 2006, after this ship departed, they decided that Pluto was no longer a planet. So my mother just ordered 9. It stops there. It turns out that Pluto does not meet certain criteria. Pluto is not as big as a planet is supposed to be. They found out it's actually smaller than our moon. Pluto has an irregular orbit around our Earth. It goes more in an elliptical motion rather than a circular motion. And there is a governing body, some group of people that are able to make the decision. And they said because Pluto does not reach these criteria, it is not a planet. Pluto is considered a dwarf planet. So we think about these criteria. And I apply it to the story from today. I wonder about the criteria that the people had to meet to be considered a part of the in-group. The Jewish people had very strict and very expelled out criteria. If you were born of a certain line, if you were able to trace your family lineage back to a certain person, you could be a part of the in-group. If you were ceremonially clean, if you adhered to the laws and the teachings of the Torah, you could be a part of the in-group. If you were circumcised on the 8th day, you were a part of the in-group. But the Ephesian people, they did not make the cut. They were not a part of the in-group because they didn't meet those criteria. So along comes this New Testament, and Jesus kind of tears the whole thing open. And we are told in the Bible that when Jesus died on the cross, there was a curtain in the Holy of Holies that divided that place where God was said to dwell, and that curtain was tore wide open. Now everyone is able to come to God. It doesn't matter what your nationality, what your race, what your background, who you are. All people can now come to God. Now I've shared some pretty personal things over the years. And some of you have heard some of this before. But it's still hurtful. It's hurtful when somebody tells me that I don't belong. And this, people have come to me and said in conversations, if you don't believe certain things, you are not a part of Christianity. You are not a part of the in group. I've had people say that since you don't believe the same thing about the Bible, the inspiration of the Bible, since you don't believe exactly the same as I do, you are not a Christian. Or if you do not believe in a literal 7-day creation story, you are not a Christian. Other people have come to me and criticized whenever, I've had a woman speak a time or two here at the church. Nobody from this church has said this to me, but others have said it in a more general way. If you believe that women are allowed to be speaking in front of people, you are not a Christian. If you don't have the same doctrine of the rapture as I do, or doctrine of the atonement, you are not a true Christian. If you don't believe the same thing about God's divine providence as I do, you are not a real Christian. There's something about human beings that we want to set up these barriers that say who is in and who is out. And usually it's like people that look a lot like me, people that think like me, they're always the in people. I've never heard anybody say, if you think just like me, you're out. It's always, if you agree with me, if you believe like me, if you look like me, if you talk like me, then you are a part of the in crowd. But from the time we were children, going to high school, sitting at those tables at the lunchroom, we decide, are you a cool kid? Are you not cool kid? Can you sit with us or must you sit over there? When you get older and you start traveling around the world, there's these VIP lounges at the airport. Are you in? Are you out? Well, there's a story in the book of Acts where Peter sees this vision of a sheet being let down from the heavens. And inside this sheet are animals of every kind, including animals that would have been considered unclean. A good Jewish person would not eat these animals. And Peter hears this voice from the heavens call out, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, never, Lord, never have any unclean animals passed over my lips. And the voice from heaven says it again, kill and eat, Peter. And Peter says it again, never, Lord. And finally, God says, listen, don't call profane what I have said is clean. Don't call profane what I have said is clean. Now, the Jewish people were very exclusionary. They wanted to keep their line holy. And I don't want to fault them for that because they were simply following the instructions that they were given. But what they failed to realize is that God was doing something new in their midst. They failed to see that God was breaking this thing wide open. And no longer were these criteria the same as they used to be. No longer did it matter what your family name was or the status of your genitals or anything like that. All that mattered, I didn't mean for that to be funny. All that mattered was that you put your faith in Christ. So think about this story one more time. There was this man that tried to go to the temple to worship. An Ephesian man, a Gentile man. And when Paul took that Gentile man with him to the temple, Paul almost got killed. You know this story got back to the Ephesians. Surely they heard about this story. When, I don't remember the man's name, but when he got back, he probably said, you won't believe what they almost did to Paul. And then here's Paul writing this letter a number of years later. And what is he saying to this group? He's saying, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Jesus has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. And in one body has reconciled both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one. Who gets to decide if a squirrel without a tail is a squirrel? Who gets to decide if this floating mass of ice is a planet or a dwarf planet? Who makes the call if a pitch on the corner is a ball or a strike? Well, the person or the persons who have been given authority are the ones that make that decision. And we may all have opinions on the matter, but ultimately it's that umpire that makes the call. And we have one great umpire, our Lord in heaven, and he has said, all are